We're turning in God's Word tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to have a very brief Bible reading from verse 24 to verse 29. When I look out and see all the preachers here, I think it would be good for me to do the Bible reading and sit down and let them all take a point each. You've heard Dr. Paisley tell the story of Spurgeon many a time. When he was just a young fellow, he was preaching at a convention and his grandfather was the other preacher. And so Spurgeon started to preach. And when he got to a part that was beyond the exposition, that was getting into application, the old man pulled his coattail and said, "Sit down, Charlie. This is for me. You're too young." And so he got up and he preached that part. And when he had finished, he sat down. He said, "Right, Charlie, you take it on from there." Well, I feel I could do the Bible reading and say to this one, "Right, Charlie." Not that I'm calling him a Charlie, mind you. But you take it on from there. And then it's a long time since Cecil Munnery has preached. He could come and preach and sing. One of the very few free Presbyterian ministers that ever was able to sing well. But it'd be good if Cecil could do that, and then Andrew could come, and then John Morrow could crown the whole thing. And I could go home and say that was the best sermon I ever preached. But I fear these fellows, their fees would be higher than mine, and they wouldn't do it. So you'll just have to put up with me tonight after all. Sorry to get your hopes up, only to dash them. Now, verse 24 of John chapter 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered, and said unto him, "My Lord, and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This evening, as we come to the latter part of our studies in the 12 disciples, we reach the man with the name of Thomas, called Didymus. Now, in all the disciples that we have studied so far, there has been something, and some of them maybe not a lot, but always something, to mark each personality as distinctive and, in its own way, attractive. However, when we come to Thomas, we find that his personality, though distinctive enough, has nothing particularly attractive about it. If you want to prove that, just think of yourself and any other Christian you've ever known. I have never met a Christian who devoutly prays to be like Thomas. To most of us, he is still known as Doubting Thomas. Though, as we have read, the last picture we have of Thomas is not of him doubting, but the last picture is of a man whose doubts have all been dissolved into a deep adoration of Christ as he saw the risen Lord. Some people indeed have, and this has become more popular in modern times among preachers and commentators, some have played down Thomas's doubting, and they seek to paint a much more positive picture of the man. However, they're fighting an uphill battle. First, because of popular prejudice, which will always think of Thomas as the doubter. And secondly, because when you look at the details given to us in the Bible, those details of Thomas's recorded life are really not very positive. Now, we can find all the information the Bible gives us about Thomas in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned in the lists of the apostles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's mentioned also in the list in Acts chapter 1. But as far as real information goes, we find it in the Gospel of John. There are four references to him. And these references are full enough to have led some preachers and teachers to say that we have more to go on in dealing with Thomas than almost with any of the other disciples. That we can be more sure of Thomas than we can of anyone else. Now, to be honest, I think that's overstating the case. I don't think that's exactly true. But nonetheless, it is reaching in the direction of truth that we're left in no doubt as to the kind of man that Thomas was. Turn back with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is the chapter famous for the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The chapter commences with the Lord Jesus Christ far away from Lazarus. And there comes a messenger from his sisters. He whom thou lovest is sick. The Lord Jesus, for his own good reasons, did not make haste to go to Bethany to heal Lazarus, but he remained where he was, and he allowed Lazarus to die. Then he told his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And he says, verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. It's the first bit of information. The second is found in John 14, in that wonderful passage of Scripture, when the disciples were so downhearted, they were perplexed at the Savior's words and his prophecy of his coming death. They didn't understand what was going on. And see, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then he said, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Then in John 20, verse 24 and 25, as we've read tonight, Thomas was absent when the Lord Jesus first appeared to his gathered disciples after his resurrection. The last time Thomas had seen the disciples, they were a long-faced bunch of men. Their dreams were shattered.
Their hopes were scattered. Their lives seemed to be in disarray. Great clouds of gloom hung over the apostolic band. That was the last time Thomas had seen the disciples. Now he comes into their presence, and their faces are aglow with the joy of heaven. And excitedly they say to him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." By the way, anybody who has ever met with Christ always has that sort of response. You can't keep it in. All this talk about secret disciples, it's nonsense, you know. If you have ever seen the Lord, that's something to talk about. It's something that bursts out of you, and it burst out of these men. "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." And Thomas sinks to awful depths when he says, "Except I see in his hand the print of the nails, and except I actually put my finger into that print, and except I can thrust my hand into his side, riven by the spear on the cross, I will not believe." It's the third description of Thomas. The fourth is of an event 8 days later. Interesting that most of these great appearances of Christ took place on the first day of the week, on the Christian Sabbath. And by the way, that's when he mostly still meets with his people. So instead of sitting with your feet up at home by the fireside, drinking tea or watching television, you'll find that Christ normally still meets with his people on the Sabbath day. Certainly he did here again. It was immediately obvious to Thomas that it was he. It was also immediately obvious to Thomas that though the Lord Jesus had not revealed himself when he was there with the disciples the last time, that he knew every word that Thomas had said. He knew every thought that Thomas had thought. And so addressing him directly, he says, "Thomas, there are the prints in my hand. Put your finger in. Thrust your fist into my side. You'll see that I am indeed risen from the dead. Don't be faithless." Underline that, because that's the divine summary of Thomas. Don't be faithless, but believing. And Thomas was melted immediately. And in one of the greatest confessions of all the scriptures, he cried out, "My Lord and my God." So there we have the four great events recorded about Thomas and John. We also read in the next chapter, of course, that he went up to Galilee with Peter and the other disciples, and when Peter went a fishing and they went with him, Thomas was one of the number. We read that he was one of the disciples in Acts 1:13 in that great prayer meeting that waited for the coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And we can therefore be sure that he was one of the disciples gathered together with one accord in one place on that momentous day when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them, when the living tongues of fire sapped upon the people of God. And Thomas, filled with the Holy Ghost, became a great preacher, a great witness for Christ. There ends the biblical story of Thomas. We don't know anything more directly as to what he did. We can gather from Scripture that the apostles all stayed in Jerusalem while the church scattered under persecution. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem and Thomas would have stayed with them. In due course, the apostles also moved out, and we have rather good and believable early historical evidence that Thomas's later labors took him to Parthia and to Persia. and no less a figure in church history than John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers and theologians of the early church. John Chrysostom assures us that Thomas's martyrdom for Christ took place in the city of Edessa. Others claim that he got as far as India. In fact, the Martoma Church of India claims its descent from Thomas the Apostle. They say they're called after him. However, I think that's a little far-fetched, and that it was a later Thomas, not Thomas the Apostle, to whom that church owed its origination. Now, there's the story of Thomas. We can learn a lot from him in many ways. Thomas doesn't come across as one of the world's most vivacious characters. He's not the life and soul of any party. He's not the kind of fellow who had the magnetic personality. He's not the man, as soon as you see him and hear him say, "My, I want to be like him." Certainly not an attractive or a vivacious personality. He was no Peter, and he was no John. He was no James, and he was no Andrew. He didn't have the warmth of a Philip. He didn't have the attractiveness of a Nathaniel. But then, when I say Thomas was not a Peter or a James or a John or an Andrew or a Philip or a Nathaniel, what am I saying? I'm simply saying he was like most of us. For we're no Peters. We're not like James and John. Thomas's inclusion in the list of the 12 disciples is one of the most encouraging things in all that list to ordinary people. It's an encouragement to people whose temperament, whose personality, and whose level of ability would appear to exclude them from ever doing anything great for God. It's an encouragement to people who would say, "I am not like that man or that man. I don't have his brains. I don't have her talent. Therefore, I am doomed to be a failure." This is an encouragement for all the ordinary little people, the people who are so limited that the Lord calls and the Lord uses all sorts of people. And there's great wisdom in this. I could give you many reasons why the Lord doesn't only use Peter's and Paul's. I could give you many reasons why the Lord doesn't only use great preachers and great theologians. But he stoops down and he picks up people who have much less ability, and he uses them sometimes in a much greater way. But let me give you one reason out of many, and I'm sure you'll think of many for yourself. But let me give you one reason. The Lord shows that the success of the gospel cannot be attributed to human genius. It is attributable not to man, but to God. It does not depend on personality or talent or even human character. It depends on divine grace and power. And if we could only learn that, we'd have learned a stupendous lesson. You see, there are so many people who are afraid to be themselves. You find this in the pulpit. One of the things you're warned about, I think there must be an awful lot of deaf preachers running around because they don't seem to listen, or at least they don't seem to hear. One of the things you're warned about when you start studying for the ministry is, do not adopt a pulpit voice. You know these people who get up and suddenly they become like the Undertaker, and we are here gathered together this evening, and the Lord help us if we crack a smile, or blah, blah, blah. That's the one thing you don't do. Why? Because there's something wrong with a deep voice? No. But because there's something wrong with a play actor in the pulpit. I remember a very
Well, it was at the time rather funny in ways, this example of it. Those of us who go back many years in the Free Church can remember there was a time when Dr. Paisley took a notion that there must have been too much heat in the church, that he would wear a little off-white linen jacket. So he'd come into the pulpit with his coat on, he'd get the coat off like this, and on with a linen jacket. And of course, this was after when he came into the pulpit, and ever since I have known Dr. Paisley, and he was just a young fellow, well, I shouldn't say this, for I'm giving my age away, but he was just a young fellow in his 20s when I first got to know him. I was an awful lot less, of course. I think I was still in nappies at the time. But Bertie Cook would say they kept you in nappies a long time, didn't they? But anyway, he always knelt in the pulpit to pray. It doesn't matter what church he's in, doesn't matter where he goes, he kneels in the pulpit to pray. Just as doesn't matter where in the world he is, doesn't matter what policemen are looking after him, as soon as he gets into the car, he says, right, man, before we move, we're going to pray. And I was in Canada recently. The Mounties were out to meet him, and they drove him everywhere. And these Mounties had never seen anything like it. They weren't allowed to drive until he prayed. But he would come into the pulpit, he would pray, take off his coat, put on the little jacket. That's fine. Not a thing wrong with that. Felt comfortable in it. If he'd wanted to put on his pajama jacket to preach, it wouldn't have worried me. But there was a fellow there who thought that he was God's gift to Ireland. He was a very capable man in some ways, but not the preacher he thought he was. And so the next thing we saw was this fellow coming into the pulpit, and he knelt to pray. It wasn't very long until he was off with the coat and on with the little linen jacket. Well, you know, nobody could listen to the poor fellow. They were that busy getting over their embarrassment of an idiot and trying to ape Dr. Paisley. But see the thinking behind it. In order to be anything, I have got to be Ian Paisley Mark II. Now believe me, Ian Paisley Mark I is quite able to look after himself, and he doesn't need a Mark II. This notion that in order to be anything or do anything, I have got to become like somebody else. Listen, what you need to serve Christ, what I need to serve Christ, is to be filled with the power of the Spirit of God, be baptized with power from on high, and when you have that power, you'll serve the Lord acceptably. Now, you may never be an Ian Paisley. You may never be a W.P. Nicholson or a C.H. Spurgeon. But that's not the point. To be what the Lord wants you to be, that's the point. And that's what the place that Thomas has in the list of the disciples teaches us so clearly. So let's turn our attention to this man, Thomas. The man I call the one rescued from depressing doubt by a sight of the risen Christ. Now, we're going to start off in a way that is a wee bit unusual, because I'm going to start off by speaking to you for a while about something that's not in the Bible at all. It's not usually a good tactic for a preacher, but we're going to do it anyway. And that is Thomas's call. Now, you read the Gospels in vain before you get a word about Thomas's, and you'll not get a word about Thomas's call. It's just not there. But he did get a call. Unrecorded on earth, but certainly recorded in heaven. There's one thing we can be sure of. I don't know when it happened. I don't know how it happened. But one thing we can be sure of, there was a day when Thomas called Didymus met for the first time with Jesus Christ.
There was a day when the Lord Jesus stopped him on his march through life, when he called him by his name, and Thomas's soul was made anew, and he responded to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, though it's not recorded for us, it did happen. And the Lord notes it. We're told in the 87th Psalm concerning those who are born in Zion that the Lord notes that this and that man was born there. It's true of every believer, true of every Christian. Sometimes Christians, you know, get themselves so worried. The Americans say they get themselves all bent out of shape. I think that's a good way of putting it. But they get so worried because they can't remember the precise date when they turned to Christ. I remember as a young fellow, that used to worry me, because when I first sought the Lord, I was only a little boy. And it was in the Salvation Army downtown in Belfast through the ministry of some Americans who were visiting at the time. I remember the occasion. I remember the conversation with the young American. I remember all those things. But I couldn't tell you the date. And as I grew up, I remember worrying so much about the date, as if everything hung on my knowledge of the date. And I want to tell you something of vastly greater importance. The Lord knows the time. The Lord knows the place. The Lord has recorded every detail about it. And the thing that really matters is not where my name is recorded on earth, but where my name is recorded in heaven. That's the thing that really matters. Thomas was called. That day he met with Christ. Now, one thing we find about Thomas is that he was a twin. The word Thomas is an Aramaic word, which means a twin. The word Didymus is a Greek word that means a twin. Now, when the Lord says something once, he means us to take note of it. When he says it twice in one breath, I think he means us really to stop and take note of it. Thomas was a twin. He had a twin brother or a twin sister. Now, that raises a question that I can't really answer, but I think it's a question we have to ponder. Thomas, the twin, was saved. He was called of God, and he came to Christ. That raises immediately the question, what about his twin? What about the young man or the young woman born? Same time, brought up in the same home, sharing genetically so closely with Thomas. I wonder, was Thomas's twin ever saved? I can't tell you the answer to the question, though I can say this, it raises a much more immediate question for every one of us here tonight. The hymn writer put that question very plainly in the popular gospel hymn, "Will the circle be unbroken by and by?" Some of you have grown up, perhaps with a twin, perhaps not with a twin, but perhaps with those who tonight are either in the glory or are on their way to glory. You've grown up in the same home. You've grown up under the same atmosphere.
You've had the same teaching. You've sat in the same church pew. Listened to the same Sabbath school teacher. And yet, you're not saved. I know families where some are very clever and some are very ordinary. That distinction ultimately doesn't mean a lot. I'm thinking of one family where one member reached the top socially and economically and got right into the super bracket. Where others in the family were hardly above the level of paupers. Ultimately, even that doesn't mean a lot. But when you have some in the family who are saved and they go everlastingly to glory, and you have others and they're lost and they go everlastingly to hell, you have forever a great gulf fixed. And you have for that family, at least for the half of it, you have the ultimate tragedy. Despite every benefit, every advantage, every token of God's grace in giving the call of the gospel, you have them lost in the midnight blackness of a lost eternity. Thomas heard the call of God, and he came to Christ. And that's true of everybody who goes to heaven. It's true of the church of the firstborn. There is a time when God calls them out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God, with a holy calling, a heavenly calling. And by the grace of God, they respond, because it is the infallible mark of God's people. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear the call, they obey the call, and they embrace Christ. That's what happened to Thomas. That's how Thomas became a Christian. Many people in this meeting tonight, and they can look back to the time when the Lord Jesus stopped them on the way down the pathway of life. We come from various backgrounds. There's a tremendous variety represented in a meeting like this. You wouldn't necessarily think it when you see us all together now with so much in common. I'm tempted to stop here and give you a wee bit of background to some of the people here I know, but they'd be embarrassed. And so I'll not do that. But there was a time when the Lord stopped us, spoke to us, pointed us to Christ, convicted us of our sin, let us see that the only answer to sin and its guilt and its power is in Jesus Christ, showed us the incomparable love of the Savior, pointed us to the precious blood of the Lamb, said, "Come unto me, I'll save you, I'll cleanse you, I'll redeem you, I'll keep you, I'll bring you to heaven." That was the call, given honestly. By his sovereign regenerating grace we came. Oh, tonight, my friend, if you're in this meeting without Christ, the greatest thing you can receive in this meeting is the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that can happen to you is to hear it and obey it and come to Christ. I'm not here to try and make you a Free Presbyterian. I often tell people, if God doesn't make you one, I wouldn't want you to be one. Willie Mullen used to say, "I have enough trouble with the people God did send me without trying to get more trouble by taking people God doesn't send me." And I can well appreciate the sentiment. So I'm not here to make you a Free Presbyterian, but I would compass heaven and earth to make you a Christian. Oh, come to Christ. Come to Christ as he gives you the honest, simple call of the gospel. Thomas did, and he was saved. Now, a word about his character. Perhaps disposition would be a better word. Who and what was Thomas? Now, there's a lot of dispute about it. Some people paint them all black and negative. Some people paint them all white and positive. And yet they're all basing their views on the same few passages of Scripture I read to you this evening. The truth is that they're all partly right and they're all partly wrong. You see, Thomas wasn't all black and negative. And he wasn't all white and positive. He was a mixture. But so are you. I mean, you're not all sunshine and light. Some of you are very slow to waking up in the mornings. A wee bit grumpy. I remember Frank McClellan's little granddaughter was over here while her father was going through the Whitfield College, and she went to school in Northern Ireland for a while. And she picked up the Northern Irish accent very well. She went back to Canada, they hadn't a clue what she was talking about. And she, they were all fascinated when she started to talk. I don't know, Christian schools? I thought they taught them Oxford English. But anyway, she was asked about her little friend in Newton Abbey School. And she said, she's very nice, but she was a wee bit grumpy. And the teacher in Canada says, I beg your pardon? She was a wee bit grumpy. Well, I could say that of a brave few people I know in Northern Ireland, and they could, I'm sure, say it about me. You're not all sunshine and light. We're not all positive. The truth is that we're all a mixture, and that's exactly the way it was with Thomas. Now, the mixture at first, I must confess, looks very bleak. This man, Thomas, was first a depressed and depressing man. Now, there's no way around that. Thomas was a melancholy sort of person. Now, on the positive side, I have to say, he was a very strong man in some ways. He wasn't easily led astray. He didn't get carried away with a wave of emotion. You know, these people, I get them in Greenville all the time. They come in and they get so full of beans and they get fired up and they're just about to do great things. They're, man, we can depend on them. It used to be I believed them, you know. I was expecting great things. Now I just say, well, that's very nice, and doesn't turn a hair in my head if I never see them again. That's what happens, unfortunately. People get caught up in a wave of emotion and they're swept off their feet, but there's nothing to it. Thomas was not like that. He was a much stronger man than that. But the truth is, he always looked on the black side of things. You know the old story about the two men who went to the well. It's a hoary old story, but it does sum up the truth. And one came back beaming that the well was half full, and the other came back groaning, moaning that the well was half empty. Well, Thomas would always have been the one to come back with a long face that the well is half empty. He always looked on the black side. And I'll prove that as we go along. But with all that, he had courage. We read that tonight in John chapter 11. When the Lord Jesus was going to go to Bethany, Thomas believed. And obviously, he was right that when Christ got there, they would kill him. And so what did he do? Did he say, don't go? No, he didn't. Lord, think again. No, he didn't. He said, let us go with him that we may die with him. Thomas fully expected when he went with Christ into Judea that not only would the Savior be put to death, but he would be put to death with him. And yet he went. So he's a man of courage. But notice how he put it. See, there are many ways to say the same thing. Had this been Peter, and by the way, notice it wasn't Peter. If you go back to what I said when I was preaching in Peter, Peter wasn't the type of fellow most preachers tell you he was. Always ready to jump in, always ready to be so impetuous and so volatile. Peter wasn't usually like that. And this is an occasion you would have thought Peter would have said, up and let us be going. But Peter never opened his mouth. Thomas did. But had Peter spoken this, I could just see the situation. If Peter had been the speaker, he would have said, Lord, if you're going into Judea, we're going with you.
And he would have turned to the other disciples and said, come on, let's go, no matter what it costs. That's the positive way of saying it. Now, Thomas had just as much courage as Peter, maybe more. But see how he put it. So happy. He's going to go there and die, so there's nothing else for us to do but to go and die with him. Oh, he had courage. But he was so depressed and depressive that what he said was an utter dejection. Look in John 14 again, and you'll see that Thomas, he was honest. We don't know the way. That was honest. But he was dejected. Others must have felt the way Thomas felt, but Thomas came out and said it. And notice what happens when he's depressed. And here's something very personal. Something that you and I can identify with. And it should teach us a very vital lesson in life. When Thomas was depressed, Jesus said, you know the way. Now that's the word of the Son of God. Is it true or is it not? It's true. But Thomas was so depressed, so dejected, he immediately flew in the face of the Lord and he said, Lord, we do not know the way. Contradicted the very word of God. Now, before we jump all over Thomas, that happens just about every time you get depressed. Every time you're dejected and depressed, you become unbelieving. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus told Thomas he was? Be not, and he means be not any longer unbelieving. When you're down in the dumps, you're full of unbelief, and you even contradict the word of God. The promises of God's word don't minister to you the way they ought to minister to you. They don't bring the comfort that they ought to bring to you. They're for somebody else, but they're not for you. And so in your dejection and your depression, you even fly in the face of God and you deny his very word. And of course, as soon as you do that, your conscience hits you, it makes you feel even worse, and so you get into this vicious circle where you're spiraling downward ever more into depression. We should learn. When you're depressed, try to keep quiet. The less you say when you're depressed, the better. For not only will you fly in the face of God, you will fly in the face of your husband or your wife or your children or your preacher or your friends or your workmates. When you're feeling down, you put on a pair of dark glasses and you can't see the light. The light is there, but you can't see it. And so you begin to respond to what you perceive as darkness. The more you talk, the more you spread the bitterness of gloom. I don't want to preach all night on depression, but it's such a prevalent problem for God's people. Maybe I should say a little word about it. Go back to the book of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. For the sake of time, I'll read only in Psalm 43. In verse 2, the psalmist says, thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? The truth is, God hadn't cast him off. The Lord doesn't cast away his people. But the psalmist was so depressed that he felt as if God had cast him off. And he says to the Lord, why have you cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Hard questions.
And if that's as far as the psalmist had gone, self-defeating questions. In his case, thankfully, he had the wit to go on praying, O, send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me. In verse 5, he says, Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And I can tell you, I certainly have had to do this many and many a time myself. When everything looks bleak and black, the future seems to have lost all its hope. I know what it is to be in the place where you look backwards and it seems your life has been in vain. You look around you and it looks as if there's no reason at all to continue. You look forward and there's no prospect of anything better. Everything's as black and bleak as it can possibly be. What do you do in those situations? I have found that I have got to come before God and say, Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why? Well, because of this, 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 and this. We'll stop there. Has God changed? Has the blood of Christ lost its value? Has salvation been removed? Have all the benefits of the covenant of grace been eradicated? No, I don't believe that for a minute. Even a dejected Christian could never believe those things. Well then, let me come to what the Bible says. And many and many a time I have taken a passage like Ephesians chapter 1. Or there are many, many other passages you could take, but that happens to be one of my favorites. And just pray down that passage syllable by syllable until the glory and the majesty and the greatness and of that passage of Scripture, the promises of grace, what it is to be in Christ, until it gets through to my soul. And I realize there is no need to be cast down. God is on the throne. Christ is at his right hand. His precious blood speaks better things for me than that of Abel. I am sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. God is my Father. Christ is my Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is my indwelling comforter. Heaven is my home. Not a thing the devil can do to change it. That's God's answer to depression. It took Thomas a long time to find it. He was a depressed and depressing man. But with all that, he was a devoted and a dedicated man. For though he was depressed, Thomas did follow Christ. Thomas didn't allow his depression to come between him and the Lord in the sense that the idea of impending doom turned him away from following hard after Christ. Now, I want you to see this. Thomas was following the Lord. I think I can say he wasn't enjoying the journey as he should have enjoyed it. I don't think Thomas enjoyed his time following the Lord, say the way Peter enjoyed it. I don't think I'm reading too much between the lines to say that for the most part, Peter was like a bird on the wing. Peter was free and happy to be following the Lord. I think the same was true of John. John was in deep fellowship and deep contemplation dealing with Jesus Christ. These were men who were walking with Christ and they were thoroughly enjoying walking with Christ. Thomas walked every step that they walked, save those few occasions when the Lord Jesus took the inner three into places like Gethsemane, home of Jairus, etc. But he took every other step they did. But he didn't enjoy it the same way. Oh, he wouldn't give up following Christ. But the joy wasn't there. How practical, how true to life.
I think there are people in this meeting like that. You're saved. No, not a doubt of it. You're saved. You could no more give up following Christ than you could live without breathing. You come to church. You come to prayer meeting. You read your Bible. You have your private times of prayer. You even seek to witness. You're doing all that all Christians ought to do. But somehow or other, the vital spark is missing. That's the way it was with Thomas. Now, it's better, even though you're dejected and depressed, to keep following the Lord than to turn aside into bypath meadow and backslide. But how much better to rise above that? I think there, Thomas is a wee bit like Job in his trouble when he said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the kind of attitude Thomas had. A good attitude as far as it goes. But how much better to be like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 12 when he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which for which I also have been apprehended of Christ. And he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before. Now do you see, there's the key to life. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now that's a relative statement. You're not to forget in an absolute sense, but you're to put behind you. Yesterday's successes are not going to give you victory tomorrow. You know that wee hymn we often sing, or we, as children at least, often sang, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. A load of rubbish. Absolute garbage. The first part's fine. Yield not to temptation, yielding is sin. But each victory doesn't help you some other to win. It's Christ apprehended by faith at this present moment who gives you victory. Yesterday's victory doesn't promise you or guarantee you any other victory. Now we've got to learn that. So many Christians living in the past, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Paul says, put it behind. Yesterday's victories, but also yesterday's defeats. People often ask me, do you play golf? I tell them once every few years, well, actually I'm backsliding this year for four times this year. Well, that's amazing. I visit a golf course. There's a world of difference. They heard I went to the Salvation Army. They asked me, did I play an instrument? I said, no, I blew a trombone. There's a world of difference between playing and blowing. So I'm not a golfer. But I've read some of the words of the great golfers. One of the great golfers of this century was, and he's still alive, was a man called Arnold Palmer. And Arnold Palmer said, now he didn't always live up to it, but Arnold Palmer said, when you come to every golf stroke, you must obliterate the last stroke from your mind. You may have made a complete hash of it, but you've got to obliterate it from your mind. And there must be total concentration on the matter in hand. If that's true in such a trivial pursuit, how much more true in what Paul's talking about? Forgetting those things which are behind. And then the anticipation, reaching forth to the things which are before. In other words, not drifting through from day to day, just wondering where I'm going to end up, but actually actively anticipating and stretching forth to grasp the opportunity. In other words, Paul says, I am really living life. Life. life is not passing me by. Life is not just something that's happening to me. Life is something I am living for Jesus Christ. That's what Paul had in mind. What a difference from Thomas. Thomas did all that Paul would do. But Paul enjoyed it. Should I say, Paul enjoyed Christ in it. And that's what was lacking in Thomas. And the reason for that is that basically he was a doubting and a disbelieving man. We have read that in John 20, verse 25. Thomas had heard the message from the women that Christ had risen. He didn't believe it. Of course, neither did the rest of the apostles. But then some of those apostles were stirred enough at least to go to the tomb and find out for themselves. And the rest gathered to hear their report. And when they were all gathered, now follow me very carefully here. When they were all gathered, Christ appeared. And they met with the risen Christ. But Thomas was not there. Thomas was not there. Clarence McCartney, the great American Presbyterian preacher of a generation ago, preached one of his great sermons on the disciple who wasn't there. I wonder why he wasn't there. He knew the meeting place. He knew why they were gathering. And yet he wasn't there. Why? Now put yourself in this position. He knew that there was this report of people who said, Christ is risen. We have the absolute evidence. Christ is risen. I put it to you, and this is certainly true in the case of all the other disciples. I put it to you that the natural and normal thing for a disciple would be, I'm going to be there. I'm not going to miss a minute of the gathering of the people of God. Even though he had doubt in his heart, he should have been there, but he wasn't. Could have been grief, could have been disappointment, it could have been despair, but I believe it was unbelief. He gives himself away. I will not believe. Unbelief. And then when he met the disciples who had seen the Lord, he said, except I put my hand in his side and put my finger in the print of the nails, you'll never get me to believe that. Let me tell you, that's the usual reaction of people who were not there. That's the usual reaction. Thomas's, as we'll see in a moment, Thomas's position at least was redeemed. But we have an awful lot of carnal Thomases in the church today. It's the nucleus of a church that is in the prayer meetings. It's really pouring out its soul and meeting with God. The others are not there. And sometimes their reasons for not being there are vastly more ignoble than Thomas's reasons. Then they all meet together on the Sabbath morning, and these other Christians say, we had a great prayer meeting last week, or Wednesday, Thursday, whatever your night was. And these spiritual icicles, I don't believe it. We believe God is moving in revival. I don't believe it.
that cold, you think if you put them in the middle of a volcano, they would put it out. Why? Because they weren't there. They weren't there. Now, I haven't come all the way to Lurgan from Greenville to tickle your ears or to say what you expect me to say and be nice. I'll be as nice as this Bible's nice, and not one word more. I want to tell you, we have an awful lot of Christians who have no vision of revival, they have no fire for revival, they have no burden for revival, they have no experience of revival, because they spend 10 times as much of their time in front of a television screen as they do on their knees before God, and when God's people are praying, and when the Holy Ghost is coming down in the time of prayer, and when hearts are being melted and tears are being shed, the one thing you can say about these Christians is they were not there. That's what happened to Thomas. So he was full of unbelief. A lot of people in this unbelieving age try to explain his unbelief away, try to defend it, try to absolve him from blame, say we should be grateful for the Thomases. After all, he was the investigator. He was the man who wanted to say, give me the evidence. He wasn't credulous, etc. That's a load of nonsense. That is an insult on the other disciples. That's to say they were credulous. And of course they weren't. Usually this kind of preacher quotes Lord Tennyson's famous couplet, there lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds. The best response I know to that is from a Welsh congregational preacher. And he said he could sympathize with honest doubt, but he says, I have no sympathy to waste upon the doubt borrowed from the pages of magazines. I have no pity for second-hand and borrowed skepticism. I have no compassion for doubt that has never cost the doubter a pang. And he goes on to note that honest doubt, first of all, is an agony. And second, it always pants after light. And the good news is, when any man pants after light, God will give him the light. For the truth is that you needn't be in any doubt. Thomas didn't need to doubt, and neither do you or I. Tonight, let me say this very simply. The reason why most of us doubt the promise of God, doubt the purpose of God, the reason why most of us are in ignorance about the plan of God, is that like Thomas, we are not found where we ought to be. It was said of the men of Issachar, they had knowledge of the times. They knew what Israel ought to do. Now I'm just going to hint at something. I daren't get started to preach on it. But you're living now in the climactic days of the history of this province. I can't tell you, though, like many other people, I have my opinions, but I can't tell you for certain the way everything's going to pan out. But I can say this, the one thing that is startling and scary is that a bunch of murderous thugs, by calling a real or phony, matters not, ceasefire, can put the whole establishment, political and religious, in total disarray, like so many dogs chasing their tails. and nobody knows what to say or do. Why? I drive past churches and they have these vacuous little phrases up about peace. And they'll even have a biblical verse up about peace. I saw one Church of Ireland church today quoting the beautiful words of the Lord Jesus, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you." The preacher that would equate that with the peace of the IRA needs his head examined. Why this? It's not only in the ecumenical churches. Let me bring it to the Free Presbyterian Church. Let me tell you, I know this church as very few people do. There was a time when the whole of Ulster, even those who hated us, knew that this church had the ear of God. There was a time when our ministers and elders got together to pray, not for a political agenda or a social answer, but to know and do the will of God. We got up from our knees knowing the will of God and knowing what Israel ought to do. But I fear that's not the case in 1994. Maybe 25 years of all that's been going on has dulled the senses. But I want to tell you, until we are where we ought to be, you're going to find the answer for Ulster not in a political rally, not waving a Union Jack, not in an Orange Lodge. And I'm not condemning any of those things, by the way. But that's not where you're going to find the answer for Ulster. You're going to find it in the gathering of the people of God in a deep agony of praying that is willing for the will of God, until we get revival. And revival is not a neat little answer to guarantee a unionist ascendancy. If God gives us that, hallelujah. But if he doesn't, hallelujah anyway, we're here for revival. That's what this church was called for. Listen to me very carefully. Thomas was not where he ought to be, and he missed Christ. He was doubtful and disbelieving. But thank God it didn't end there. And I trust it will not end there for us. For in John 28 you have his great confession. 20:28. Read it, learn it, mark it, memorize it. One of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. Thomas melted immediately. As soon as he saw the Lord, he confessed Christ, "My Lord and my God." There's not a trace of doubt there, you know. There's not a trace of dejection there. There's not a trace of depression there. There's not a trace of disbelief there. Now, Thomas is where he ought to be. He has seen the risen Christ. That's what made the difference. What a difference. Thomas, the next time we see him, is the book of Acts, waiting for the power of the Holy Ghost and obtaining it. But I want you to understand this now. Follow it carefully. That's recorded that you and I should learn that we can follow Thomas into that experience. Watch verse 29 of John 20. "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed.
Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The last beatitude of Christ before his ascension is reserved for those who believe, though they haven't seen him in the flesh. Thomas, you have entered into such a blessing because you have seen, but blessed are those to your level, yea, even above your level. Blessed are those who will believe, though they have never seen. Tonight, my friend, let me tell you, the answer to your doubt, the answer to your depression, the answer to your dejection, the answer to your disbelief is a sight of the risen Christ. The hymn writer sums it all up. He says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what happened to Thomas. God, make it happen to us. Oh, give me a sight of Christ. Let's make that our prayer tonight. Turn your eyes on him. Look to him. And if you're not saved, you'll be saved instantaneously. And if you are saved, you'll be brought where Thomas was brought, out of depression to the heights of adoration, victory, and grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.